Bring your warm Christian greetings again this evening. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that name that's above every other name, the name that someday every knee is going to bow, every eye is going to behold, and every tongue is going to confess that He is Lord to the glory of God. Glad to have Brother Philip and the family with us this evening. Appreciate his prayer for us and ask that you would continue to pray as we endeavor to bring a message from God's Word. We know that this month, a while back, we celebrated the Declaration of Independence, and we're glad for a Christian nation anymore? But you know, it's getting so far away that we begin to wonder. But there's a great evil sweeping this so-called Christian nation. And I'm sorry to say that it's getting into the church at an alarming rate. And that is questioning the validity of God's word. You know, this word is going to judge every one of us someday. But today, so many don't really pay much attention to what God's word says. They feel they can have their own way, they can make their own ideas. They say and teach that there are no absolutes. Each person has the right to interpret to suit their own situation. But this evening I want to say that God's word is the final authority. It will judge every person according to its absolutes. There's no respect to persons' own ideas, whether they agree or whether they disagree. We think back over the nation, and we have some quotes from some of the former presidents of the United States. Abraham Lincoln said, "But for this book, the Bible, we could not know right from wrong." George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." And I'm sure that we very heartily agree with that, every one of us. Thomas Jefferson said, "All we need for education is to know the Bible and have a good hymn book." And I think if we would take that to heart and think about it, read God's word, study God's word, and then sing the hymns that we sing together based on the word of God. I thank God often for the songs that we sing, the hymns that He gave someone the ability to write those hymns, and He gives us voices that we can sing them, those hymns. This evening I want to talk about the Bible, who should be the center of every message, spoken or unspoken. Every message that we bring should be based on the Bible, not what man thinks, but what God thinks. You know, I've been thinking quite a bit here of late. We hear that some places from the pulpit, they'll say that there is no God or there is no hell. I don't know if they say there is no God, but I've heard that they say there is no hell. Hell is just as real as it ever was. And when I think of how they'll stand up before a congregation, men who have been divorced and remarried, which God forbids, some places who are homosexuals, and I'm glad for the report we got from the annual conference on that decision. But God's word stands sure, and what concerns me most is when I think of how they teach these things, that those that are teaching are helping others along to hell, if I may say, and they're going along with them. Do you agree with that? I mean, God's word is sure and steadfast, and it's going to judge every one of us, and I don't care what man says about it. If he doesn't base his thoughts and his preaching on God's word, he's on very shaky ground. Every Christian needs to believe the Bible from beginning to the end. If not, we'll come up short in the day of judgment, and nothing could be more tragic. You know, when I think that there are people who are going to come up before the judge someday, and they're going to feel that they have been all right, but they're going to be turned away and no hope, no chance to ever make a change. You know, the scripture says that we're to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. What do you do when you fight? You strive for it, don't you? Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. You put forth every effort to control when you fight something, don't you? I'd like to ask the question here this evening. When you're fighting the good fight of faith in this world in which we live, who's your worst enemy? I guess very readily we'd say the devil. But I think one of our worst enemies is self. When we're fighting the good fight of faith, you know, the devil will come and he'll give you all kinds of ideas. And even ministers over the world give all kinds of ideas. But we have to make that decision, don't we? We have to make that decision who we're going to believe. And you know, the human nature so many times doesn't correspond with what the Word of God says. We have to fight our own human nature in order that we are able to fight this good fight of faith, which we're fighting day after day. Ne'er think the victory won, nor lay thine armor down. Thy arduous task will not be done till thou obtain thy crown. We're going to have to earnestly contend for the faith as long as we're here in this life. I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians and read a few verses there. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 3 to 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. When you bring something into captivity, you take control over it, don't you? And that's what we need to do. We need to take control over those thoughts that come into our mind. And I'm sure that every one of us is troubled with that at times. But we have to, and I've said this many times, and I've said it before from the pulpit here, that one of the prayers that I think we ought to pray every day would be the prayer that the psalmist prayed. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And I'll tell you, if we pray that, God knows the heart. You know, they say that man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart, and that's true. But I want to tell you, if we ask God from an honest heart, he knows even our thoughts are far off. And if we ask him from an honest heart to search my heart, know me, try my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. If we ask God that from our heart, he's going to reveal any wicked way that's in us. And he'll never lead us astray. And then we need to depend on him. You know, we so often hear the expression, well, God looks on the heart, and that's all that really counts. If the heart's right, everything else is right. And I'll agree with that. If the heart's right, everything else is right. But so many of them say they can do as we please, and God looks on the heart. We look on the outside. We maybe judge the person from what we see on the outside. We don't need to judge the person. But what's on the inside is going to show what's on the outside. I guess I've shared this with you before, but my father used to say, you can take an old horse that's been mistreated, not taken care of, and you feed that horse and treat him right, get the inside right, it's going to show on the outside. Now that's horse talk, I guess, but that's it'll do it. It'll show. And what's on the inside is going to show on the outside. I know some people who have went back on their promises which they've made, and they feel that they're right. Women today can run around with not a third as much clothes on as they should have. Yet they'll tell you if God looks on the heart, and if the heart's all right, we daresn't judge on the outside. We don't need to judge, but God is the one that will judge. You know, we hear this so often, and I think that's just an alibi for the way they live their life. That saying, if you would look it up, comes from 1 Samuel 16. And that's back when they were looking for a king. And the one they thought would be the right one wasn't the one that God wanted. But God never makes a mistake. And then a reference for that is from Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." His thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. But we should strive to make his ways our ways, that we would follow his ways. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So much higher are his ways and his thoughts than ours. Rather than trying to justify one's own ideas, better be praying as the psalmist did, as I said there, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And he'll search you. He'll know our heart. And if we will ask him from an honest heart, and I think we need to do that every day. This evening, for a little while, we're going to look at two words in particular. And those words are, "It is." You know, I talked about singing and talking about looking into God's word. We sing still, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord." If you know and you're persuaded, that's rest, isn't it? To know that we're right with the Lord. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done for us. The two words we want to look at for a little while this evening is, "It is." First, "It is written." That's proof enough. Second, "It is I." That's presence enough. And third, "It is finished." And that's provision enough. "It is written." I read somewhere that some of the best arguments are spoiled by people who know what they're talking about. You know, I think that's true. When you know what you're talking about, there's no argument. Maybe they don't want to agree with you, but when we can say it is written and we're standing on the promises, that's where we need to stand. When we can say to the skeptic, "It is written," and we have faith to believe what God's word says, there's no room for argument. I read somewhere where someone criticized Mr. Moody for not defending God's word in a certain situation as they thought he should. And his answer was, "God's word is like a lion. You don't defend a lion, you just turn him loose and he'll defend himself." And you know, I think that's the way with God's word. If we can fight back with the word of God, it'll answer for itself. It'll take care of itself. But we need to rely on that. And it is written. And we need to fight back with that idea that God's word is written. And that's enough. Isn't that just what Jesus did in the scripture then, when he quoted God's word and defended himself? He He quoted God's word. You know, I was a little surprised whenever I chose this scripture for this evening. Remembering, and maybe you remember and maybe you don't, but the last time that I spoke here, I spoke on baptism, and I had the third chapter of Matthew read, and this evening we asked for part of the fourth chapter, the first 11 verses. We need to realize that God said it, I believe it, and that settled it. Now, we said about Jesus being baptized, I'm not going to speak about that tonight, more than we said that his baptism was not because of any sin that he had, but his baptism was for our, to show us, for our example, I think, how we're to be baptized. But then we read this evening from the fourth chapter, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested or tempted of the devil, and how he fasted. And you know, that's almost a thing of the past anymore, isn't it, to fast? Used to be they done a lot of that. I remember when my mother used to fast and pray. I remember when my aunt used to fast and pray. But there's not a whole lot of that done anymore. Mark, the first chapter and the 12th verse says, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there 40 days tempted of Satan." Luke's account says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and being 40 days tempted of the devil." It says, when he returned from Jordan, that was from the baptism where Jesus was baptized. As I said, Jesus was baptized for our example, and we need to follow his example, I believe, as close as we can. And there we read, and we could read that again there, where when he come up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descending and the voice proving that God was and is well pleased. And when we obey his word and follow his example, God is well pleased. I believe that the temptation also was to prove that to us, that once the Holy Spirit descends on us, we can be victorious by saying, "It is written." We need the Holy Spirit to live within us, and when we become a child of God, he dwells within us, and he'll lead us into righteousness. James says that God doesn't tempt any man. But we're tempted, but we're drawn away of our own lusts. And that's where I say we need to look into God's word. None of us are at the place where we're not tempted. God was tempted, or Jesus was tempted, and we're tempted. But whenever we're tempted, we can say it is written. And he's going to make a way of escape, and that's proof enough for every one of us. You know, sometimes things seem dark. Sometimes maybe we feel to become discouraged. But I've never seen a night so black light fail to follow in its track. I've never seen a storm so gray it failed to have its clearing day. I've never seen such deep despair that there was not a rift somewhere. I've never seen an hour so drear love could not fill it full of cheer. You know, if we love one another and we encourage one another, isn't it good when you're tempted or when you're down, someone comes up alongside of you, puts their arm around you, tells you they're praying for you. And that's what we need, don't we? We need to pray for each other. We need to encourage each other. Every one of us needs encouragement. Back to the thought of arguing, I don't read that Jesus ever argued with anyone. But I do read that he spoke as one having authority. They said, "Never man spake like this man." You know, they sent them to take Jesus and bring him. And when they come back without him, the chief priests and the Pharisees asked why they didn't bring him. What was their answer? They said, "Never man spake like this man." In other words, we never met up with anybody like this before. And that's true today yet. In John chapter 18, verse 37, Pilate asked Jesus, "Art thou a king?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." You know, I believe Pilate knew who he was, because when he wrote that title and put it on the cross, he said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And they said, "Write not the King of the Jews." But he said, "What I have written, I have written." He wasn't about to change his mind. He knew who he was. And we need to know who he was too and who he is. And if he lives within our heart, we're going to know. How do we speak as one having authority? I believe whenever we turn to the Word of God, or if we can quote Scripture to someone, that's as one having authority. Jude says that we should earnestly contend for the faith. To me, to contend for the faith is simply knowing what we believe and why we believe it. And the greatest reason why we believe it is that it is written. And we believe that all Scripture is inspired of God. Just comes to my mind now, believing that all Scripture is inspired of God. When I was on the district board, we were, can't get the word we want to use, whenever new ministers put in and so on, I don't want to say examine them, but we bring them before the board and listen to their testimony, and then we either approve of that person or we disapprove of that person. And there was one man there that we weren't too excited about, I'll put it that way. Not saying anything about another religion, but this man was a Mennonite man. And I'll say first, the other two, when we interviewed, that's the word I want, the other two, when we interviewed them, they gave their testimony of how they felt they were going to be called into the ministry before they were. And they knew that sometime the Lord was going to call them. And they were asked some questions, whether they'd be willing to pastor a small church in the country if they felt definitely led of the Lord. Well, sure. And they both said if they felt definitely a call from the Lord, they would. But this other man, when his time was to give his testimony, he said that he had a pastorate, and for some reason he lost it, and now he's looking for a job. He can't make a living on a part-time job, so he'd like to have a full-time job in the Brethren Church. Well, we turned that man down. But I asked that man two questions. I said, "Do you believe that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God? And do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation?" "Oh, yeah, I believe that." Just as though, and the thing that stunned me more than anything, our executive director said that he was angered and disillusioned that anybody would ask a question like that. Now I tell you, God's word is what we stand on. And if any man doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation and doesn't believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, I'm going to say he has no business in the pulpit. If he doesn't believe it, how can he preach it? You know, there's people today who say we don't know that we're saved until we die. You ever heard anybody say that? I have. We're never sure. We're never sure. We don't know. Well, if we believe the Word of God, we're sure. We can be sure that we're saved. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of what He's done for us. We can say it is written, 1 John 3:2 says, "Behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We know that, don't we? We believe it. We know that. John 3:16, the golden text of the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life." And the next verse says, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And the next verse is proof. "He that believeth is not condemned, and he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." So if we believe, and we know in whom we believe, we know before we die that we are saved, and we can look forward to that with fond anticipation. One more on proof without arguing that we will move, then we're going to move to the next. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, giving God's order of headship, he speaks about the long hair and the prayer veil and so on. And then he says, "If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." In other words, he's given the word right there. If anyone seems to be contentious, the Living Bible says, if anyone wants to argue about this, all we can say is we never teach anything else, neither the churches that be of God. And I hope that we never will teach anything else from this pulpit other than what the Bible has to say. All right, it is presence enough. The songwriter says, "Prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there." You know, that's, he is present with us. I want to read from Mark here a few verses. Sixth chapter of Mark. Starting to read at the 30th verse. "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come aside into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot out of all the cities, and went before them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw many people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." You know, there's so many today out there as sheep without a shepherd. They don't know the Word of God. They don't study the Word of God. And what we need to do is teach them the Word of God. Teach by precept and by example. We go on there a little further. I think it's when they fed the 5,000. "When the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them to eat? He saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. When he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments of the fish. And they did eat of the loaves, and they that did eat of the loaves were 5,000 men." When God's presence is with us, He's going to provide for us whatever our needs might be, give them something to eat. And I think the greatest thing that we can give, I believe there's a world today, I know there's many people starving for food, but the greatest starvation I believe today is for the Word of God, and to know that there is something ahead for every one of us. I believe there's millions of people today that believe that when they die, that's it, there's no future. But we need to get the word out that there is a future. We're going to a better place. This life here, James says, is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And imagine people, I know people that are living in sin and have heard them say that they just can't make the, how do I want to say, they just can't put away their sinful acts in order to look forward to something better. Now, can you imagine living in sin for just a moment compared to eternity, yet they can't give that up? That means so much to them here. If only we could get them to realize that hereafter, eternity is something that this little mind of mine can't comprehend. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither hath entered the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for those who love and serve Him. Now, when it says neither hath it entered the heart of man, to me that saying, it's never entered my imagination. I can't even imagine what it's going to be like. But it's going to be so great, something that we have never experienced, that we have never even imagined could be that great. You know, when they were out on the sea there, the disciples, and the storm came up, they were afraid they were going to perish, and Jesus came walking on the water, and He says, "It is I, be not afraid." Now, when He says, "It is I," that's presence enough. When He says, "I'm going to be with you," He said, "Lo, I will be with you even on to the end of the world." "It is I," that's presence enough. You know, we, as I said a while ago, maybe we're tossed by storms and things in this life that maybe we don't understand. But Jesus has promised to be with us, never leave us nor forsake us. In John 19, we have the scene of Calvary. And what did He say there on the cross? "It is finished." And that's provision enough. The perfect sacrifice, the satisfaction of all sacrifices of the law. And it satisfies the longing soul. I believe it's a songwriter says, "Oh, wonderful death, it meant not defeat. Calvary made His mission complete. He came to this world to give His life, and He was a perfect example. And then when He come to the cross, and He gave His life, and He said, 'It is finished,' that was enough. Provision enough for every one of us." Read somewhere, this story is told of a man who went to the hospital for a minor need and was placed in a room with a man that was dying of cancer. And he was discouraged with the setup. He couldn't rest. This other man was miserable and had pain and so on. Then the Lord spoke to this man who was disappointed that he had to be in with this other man and told him to witness to this man. And he witnessed to the dying man and he accepted Christ. And that telling him that Christ was provision enough. You know, rather than becoming discouraged, if we can make something good out of everything that we come in contact with, help someone along life's way. You know, there's a lot of people don't come to Christ because they feel that it's the Christian life is too demanding. You know, when Jesus said that it's finished, that was provision enough for everyone. Provision enough to meet the demands of salvation. Many say they're living a good life and think surely they'll be saved. The problem is they've made their own rules, and that isn't enough. I think I've shared this with you before. Maybe you've heard it otherwise, but it was several years ago. They had an ecumenical conference over in one of the other countries where the different denominations got together, and they were going to make their own Bible. They were going to, what they could agree on. If we can't agree on it, we'll throw it out. But what we can all agree on, that we're going to use is in our Bible. And I was talking to a man where he was making a delivery, and he said, I think that's a good idea. He said, if we can't agree, then we ought to get something we can agree on. And I said, I want to ask you a question. If you were called up before the law of the land, before the judge, and this judge would say the sentence is so-and-so for your crime, and you'd say, now, wait a minute, judge, we decided we were going to use this instead of your pattern. What would you say? What would he say? He'd say a little like Pilate did when it is written. This is it. And this book right here is not going to be changed. Heaven and earth shall pass away, he said, but my word shall never pass away. And this word is going to stand forever, and we need to stand by it. If we're going to stand on the promises, then we're going to help others to learn to know and to have that same promise. But without Christ, Peter in his preaching, he said, there's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other, no other way. And the songwriter said, no other way but to trust and obey. And that should be our mission day after day. Not only preach it from the pulpit, not only sing it with the others, but live it in our daily lives. There's people out there that need to be saved. I'd say there's more people out there that need to be saved than there are that are saved. Doesn't the scripture say that there's many more on the broad way than there is in the narrow way? And we need to let our light shine that others might see our good works and glorify who? Our Father, which is in heaven. May the Lord bless.